Well, good evening and welcome. Excuse me. So we'll be studying, looking at the letter to the Hebrews. Excuse me. There are two related things to do. The first one I'm hoping to do, and the second one is what you do. What of my aim is to present the letter to the Hebrews in a way that, as best I can, you can understand what the author is saying and why it's treasured in the church. And to help that happen, I do have a website, and all of the material that you're going to see up there for the weekend or for the full week, all of that is already up on my website. And you can see up the top, mbfallon.com. So it's my name, quite simply. So you can find this all later. You don't have to copy any of it down. And secondly, to help that, I have written a commentary on it, on the letter to the Hebrews. In fact, this little book here covers all the letters except Paul. So James and John and Peter and Jude. But half the book is on the letter to the Hebrews. Now, down the back there next to the piano, there's a pile of books that I've written on the scriptures. They're just for looking at. If you want to purchase, you can get it from the secretary. But in front of that, I've got about six or seven of these. Now, they cost me $25 to buy them. This is going to sound a bit odd when I say this to you. So if you know you want one, and you can afford $25, there's a little box to put it in. But if you would like one, and you know you want it, and your budget can't meet it, allow me to make it a gift to you. Because I'm here, so I'm alive, and I've already paid for them. The second part is what I think you want to do. And that is, it's a retreat. So if you're secure that any information you want, I'm going to give you as best I can, then your job is to listen to your heart as it's presented and pick up anything at all that you want to take to prayer. Pick up something might touch you. It mightn't tonight because I'm doing an introduction, but as of tomorrow morning at 9 when we start on the text, you might find this stuff you want to take to prayer, and you might want to jot that down, of course. So let's begin. The last sentence of this work, they reveal that it was sent from Italy, and it was sent as a letter. Hence the traditional title which speaks of it as the letter to the Hebrews. I'll read you that little bit, we'll do it more thoroughly later, but Hebrews 13 reads, the author, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation. For I've written to you briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free, and if he comes in time, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. That sounds very much like Paul, Brother Timothy and so on. So, but it's not a letter. It's something, it's a exhortation, it's an oratory, it's a spoken, very cleverly spoken, as I guess you'll see, piece of oratory. Like other letters of the New Testament, all of Paul's and others, it's composed to be proclaimed to the assembled community. We don't know how many of them could read or write, probably very few. So someone would get the letter and read it out to us when we assembled at the church for Mass. However, this particular work, and it's unique in this, it's special in that it's constructed precisely as a speech. I'm going to show that to you soon. It's an oration, it's a word of exhortation. It's made by an author very skilled in rhetoric. So who's the author? The earliest extant papyrus manuscript, that is, papyrus, we get the word paper from that, of course. It's made out of reeds from Egypt, mainly, and it's done both ways, and it's written on, and you can see in a moment, as I pointed out to you, how difficult it is to read. Well, the earliest papyrus manuscript, as distinct from parchment, which was the skin of an animal and much more durable, it's the oldest one to have the complete text of Hebrews. And it goes back to about 200 AD. And it places the letter to the Hebrews immediately after Paul's letter to the Romans. And for many centuries, this was taken as Paul was the author. I don't expect you to be able to read that, but underneath I've got it in proper Greek, but in English, pros Hebraeos, to the Hebrews. That's what it means. And that's what it looks like in this parchment, this papyrus document. But there's a few extra things here. That bit there is actually kai kuartos hoidelpos and kuartos, our brother. Now that is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Here's proof already that it was often located in among Paul's letters, and being the second longest, it comes second. There's a few extra things here. That's the number of lines in it, so for payment purposes, and we'll see a little bit more of that in a moment. No author is named in the text, but from the 5th century to modern times, the work has been associated with Paul. And Jerome, one of the early commentators on the scripture, the one who created the Latin version of the New Testament and the Old Testament, Jerome mentioning Paul as the author in his Latin Vulgate helped to consolidate that association. However, the great Alexandrian scholar Origen, writing in the first half of the 3rd century, so 230 or something like that, this was his remark on it. Who wrote the epistle in truth? God knows. So I haven't the faintest idea who wrote it, says Origen. Eusebius, early historian of the church, writing in the first half of the 4th century, so he wrote just before Constantine and just after Constantine took over. Writing in the first half of the 4th century has this to say: it's not indeed right to overlook the fact that some have rejected the epistle to the Hebrews, saying that it's disputed by the Church of Rome on the grounds that it was not written by Paul. So it sounds like Rome, where it was written, knew it wasn't by Paul, and for that reason didn't accept it. Well, later on, of course, whether Paul wrote it or someone else doesn't take away from it being inspired. But there's an indication there that has to sow doubts in our minds as to the author. Now, besides the difference in vocabulary and style, which was already noted by Origen, it's hard to imagine Paul never using the expression Christ Jesus, an expression he uses hundreds of times in all his letters, but it doesn't appear in this oration. And the author refers to the resurrection in passing only once, chapter 13, verse 20. And if you hear this, you'll see this couldn't be written by Paul. It's impossible to think of Paul speaking of God's salvation as something which was, and here's a quote, declared at first through the Lord and attested to us by those who heard him. That's totally foreign to Paul. Paul received his revelation from Christ, and he's a first generation Christian and apostle. This author is a second generation who's heard about these things from earlier Christians. Scholars today, to finish off this point, are unanimous in recognising the author is not Paul. Various suggestions have been made as to who the author may be. The fact that it's the finest Greek of all New Testament writing, and that the author is trained in rhetoric and steeped in the cultic language of the Septuagint and in Hellenistic Jewish wisdom literature, makes the eloquent Apollos of Alexandria a favourite candidate. But any suggestion as to the author is total guesswork. But it's not Paul. To the Hebrews, it's called. Pros Hebraeos, I just showed you. The oration is addressed to a Christian community with strong roots in Judaism, such as one would find in Palestine, of course, but also in Rome. The Roman church, the Christian church, was very close to Palestine, Jerusalem and so on. It's not the kind of work one would expect to find directed to a largely Gentile Pauline churches of Asia and Greece. Some scholars favour the Christian community in Rome as those for whom the work was intended. These communities in Rome kept close links with the mother church in Palestine and knew of the letter to the Hebrews quite early. This favours this suggestion, as does the fact that the author sends greetings, as we've already seen, from those in Italy. When was the book written? The letter, I'll call it. When was it written? There are some things that are not in it. For example, the failure to mention the terrible events of the persecution under Nero favour a date in the early 60s. Jesus was crucified probably in 33 AD. So this is no more than 30 years after the death of Jesus. It's quite an early work, because they don't mention Nero's persecution or the murder of Peter or Paul in that persecution. Another cataclysmic event that's not mentioned is the Jewish-Roman War, which broke out in 66 AD and reached its climax in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Temple in 70 AD. If this happened before our work was written, it's difficult to see how it would not have been mentioned, since these events, the persecution under Nero and the Roman-Jewish War, would have been pertinent to the author's argument. So it must have been pre those events. At the time of writing, according to the bits in red or KN, those bits are from the text itself. At the time of writing, we're told that they're enduring trials, but have not had to resist to the point of shedding your blood, he says. Well, if he wrote it after 64, he would not have said that, because they've already been shedding their blood for the faith. However, we're told also in this letter that they've lost their early fervour and are discouraged in the struggle to live their faith in a hostile environment. Some, we're told in the letter, chapter 10, have given up attending the community assemblies, quote, neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So as today, the community wanted to meet on the day of the resurrection and wanted to hear the word and wanted to reflect on it. And that's been important all the way through till today. But we're coming to another period in our history where a lot of people are not coming, just like here, and we've got to find ways of encouraging it to happen and making it beautiful and attractive for them to come. And that's our job. Our author is writing, we're told, to revivify their awareness of who Jesus is. And this introduction is difficult material, but I think it's necessary. Tomorrow morning at 9 I'll start in the text itself. Consider, he writes, consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. The rapid growth of the Christian movement witnesses to the attraction which the lives of the Christians had for many of their contemporaries. The first generation of Christians was a stunning growth all through the Roman Empire and beyond. This is attracting people, rich, poor, senators, the emperor's first cousin was a Christian, and so it goes on, and slaves. It was a dynamic that was really relevant to the time. However, while it was very attractive, at the same time, by not taking part in worship of the gods, the Roman gods, and so by staying away from public festivities which involved such worship, Christians were persecuted as dishonouring the gods. In fact, in the literature of the time, they were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods of the Roman world. They were an easy target for blame when things were not going well. It didn't take much for harassment to spill over into outright denunciation and persecution. And it's not my story to tell you that, but you probably know about that anyhow. Nero's was a state-organized one, but most of the time what blew up were lynch stuff. People said, the season is bad. Why is it bad? Because those Christians who are different from us are not coming and worshipping Demeter and the goddess of the harvest and so on. The Christians for whom he writes, we also know, are not recent converts. By this time, says the author, you ought to be teachers. They've been long enough Christians to share it with others, not just to be receiving it. The author recalls former times when they suffered for their faith, but notice he doesn't talk about death or shedding blood. This is the text from chapter 10. Recall those earlier days when, after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possessed something better and more lasting. As Jewish Christians, and they're to the Hebrews, they may have been losing heart because Christianity was growing in the Gentile communities of what we now call Turkey and Greece. It was growing there, but their Jewish brothers and sisters, on the whole, remained closed to the gospel. They stayed where they were secure, and didn't take that next leap to see Jesus as the fulfillment of their traditions and their hopes. They may also have been troubled by the build-up of tension between Jewish nationals in Palestine and the Roman occupiers, and have had to face the accusation of disloyalty from their compatriots. Why aren't you fighting with the Jews against the Romans? Were they wondering whether they should rejoin their Jewish brothers and sisters? If so, the author's assuring them that it's they who are being faithful to their roots, not those who refuse to accept the gospel. He sets out to demonstrate from the Jewish scriptures that God promised to bring Judaism to its fulfillment, and that Jesus, in whom they have put their faith, is the Messiah, in whom God has brought about the fulfillment of all their dreams and hopes and possibilities and faith tradition. The Jewish scriptures show that God promised a new covenant. And I could read it to you, but I won't because of time. But this whole text from Jeremiah about there's going to be a new covenant is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Because Christianity brought the new covenant. The Jewish scriptures also show that God promised a new sacrifice. And I will read this text. It's quoted in Hebrews later. Sacrifice and offering, this is from Psalm, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, here I am, in the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. The author stresses the fact that the ancient covenants, as well as the Jewish law, cult, and institutions, we'll do all this soon, have found their perfect expression in Christianity, which, while bringing Judaism to its fulfillment, has gone beyond the limits of Judaism in opening eternal redemption to everyone who shares Jesus' faith, to everyone who believes in the God who's revealed by Jesus. The author is encouraging his Jewish readers to cling to Jesus, to be faithful to the revelation of God that they have received in their conversion, and to resist going back whatever hardships they're facing. He calls them to remain faithful to the tradition, a quote, to what we have heard, to faithful to our confession, faithful to the confidence and the pride that belong to hope. He calls them to endure. And all of this, of course, is relevant to me and to you. This fidelity calls them to continue on a journey of faith. They are, and again I'm quoting in the bits in red, they are to approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. They are to, quote, make every effort to enter God's rest. They are, again a quote, to run with perseverance the race that's set before them. They're to go forth even to suffering, being faithful to Jesus, who is the source of the saving grace which they've received, and the one who leads them to its perfection. It's not immediately relevant to us, but I think you can imagine if you were a Jew, Jewish Christian, who dared to take this step and who was therefore often rejected by the bulk of the Jewish community, as Paul was, they dared to take this step, how difficult that was for them. So he's all the time inspiring them to hold on to their faith. Let's let's look now, briefly, of course. I've told you it's actually a piece of rhetoric, a highly developed, brilliantly written Greek statement from an orator. I'll give you some examples, and we'll note them when we go through the text starting tomorrow morning. Our author is highly skilled. He presents whoever is to proclaim the so-called letter to the assembly with a ready-made and polished piece of oratory, using all the conventional techniques aimed at assisting the listeners not only to follow the argument and come to insight, but also, which oratory is meant to do, to be moved to recommit their lives to Christ. So it's appealing to their emotions as well as their mind. Some of the techniques can be reproduced in translation, and we'll note them as we come to them. One technique is, because remember, people have got very good memories. Their whole life depended on their memory because they couldn't read and couldn't write. So they're better than us at that. So the text itself has a lot of bits in it to help them remember. The repetition of words to include the closure of a point that was introduced by the same word earlier. For example, I won't give you the actual text, you can read it there, chapter 5, 6 and 7. Christ was appointed high priest by the one who said, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." I'll explain that text when we come to it. But that's chapter 5, a little bit later in the same chapter. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Next chapter. Jesus has entered the shrine on our behalf, having become a high priest for the eternal age according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, you're going to find it difficult to forget that, having heard it for the first time. Well, imagine the text itself impels that on. We'll have to see what it means when we come to look at it. But the repetition is to help the memory. Here's another technique. The repetition of a phrase to link a point with the preceding or the following one. Chapter 9, verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's in chapter 9. Look at chapter 10. It is by God's will that we've been sanctified. How? Here it is again. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. A third technique. Repeating key words throughout the development of a theme to which the word is central. To which of the angels did God ever say that'll occur, see it tomorrow? And look at the word, I won't read them. Look at the word perfect, which is a central idea in part 3 of the homily. It's repeated there, what is it, a dozen times in that small space. Perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? What are we achieving? What do we want? When we want perfection, what is it we're wanting? And he repeats it again and again and again and again and again, so that we remember it. Our author managed beautifully to signpost his meaning in many intricate, aesthetically pleasing and intellectually satisfying ways, and all in the service of accurate communication. This is all even in translation we can do this. The most important way in which he indicates his intention is by announcing the theme of a section which is to follow. The final words of his introduction, which we'll see tomorrow morning, are, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that's the theme of the first part of the homily. The final words of part one read, "He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and trustworthy high priest." They're the last words of that section, and the next section, which is part two, is all about that. And I'm nearly finished this. However, for those of you who speak Greek, you could enjoy it, but if you can't, there are some things you're not going to be able to get. Other more subtle techniques defy translation. Alliteration, other forms of repeating sounds, assonance and so on. You can hear it in the Greek, you can't put it into English. The many ways in which a skilled orator assists the listeners with modulation of sound, tone and pace, which a good orator is doing all the time. Well, it was good, but it's not that easy to pick up in English, and then I'm not skilled at it, so I can't even do it for you the way I'd like to be able to. A comparison, this may help you, can be made with a musical composition, which is much more than a series, as you know, of sounds. The orchestration is all important. So it is with the orator's structuring of the work. It's his way of indicating points that are to be played softly, and others with full force. By the way in which he structures his work, he lets us know when to slow down and when to build to a climax. Relative importance is a critical issue. All this that I've shared with you in the last 5 minutes is for any piece of good writing. But it's especially true of what I'm now calling the oration to the Hebrews, which is the most highly structured and polished piece of writing in the Greek New Testament. Since most of us are reading the text rather than hearing it proclaimed, and since most of us are reading it in translation, it becomes especially important that we try to understand how the piece has been orchestrated, and I'll do my best to share that with you. This will help us appreciate what's important to the author, achieve insight into his meaning, and be moved to the faith that he wishes to inspire in his audience. Well, for this week, we're his audience, and hopefully the author can inspire us to a deeper, more intelligent, but a more beautiful faith. What emerges most clearly from a close examination of the way in which our author orchestrates his work is that he wants its recipients to listen attentively to God who is speaking to them. And he writes in chapter 12, "See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking." And that, I suppose, accounted for my first statement to you tonight. I'll try to give you the meaning of the text as best I can, but since it's a retreat, and you can get all that later, it's all available on the web and in the book, your role is to listen to your own heart, through the words, yes, and through what you see, so that you do not refuse the one who's speaking to you, and take that movement of soul into your prayer. They, or we in this case, are to listen carefully to the word of God mediated through their sacred writings, to which the author regularly refers. The New Testament is full of quotes from the Old Testament. For obvious reasons, to help people see that Christianity isn't just out of the blue, it's actually the perfection, it's the flower of the whole movement of history that we call the Hebrew journey or the Old Testament. His aim is to demonstrate that when they do this, they'll hear God speaking, making promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus, who is God's perfect word. They are to listen carefully to the words now being addressed to them by the risen Christ, now, as they listen to this oration, whoever the author was. Paul must have thought it's possible that Paul sent it out as a letter. He kind of created the envelope and put it in there because he thought it was wonderful. He's not the author of it, but he actually, it's likely, and that's probably why it was associated with Paul, that he was so impressed with it, he wanted people to, his own compatriot Jews, to read it and hear it. So they're to listen carefully to the words now being addressed to them now by the risen Christ, especially when they come together in worship. Their former religious worship, experienced in the traditional cult, has also found its fulfillment in Jesus. They haven't left it behind. They've actually picked a beautiful part of it and taken it to fullness. It's found fulfillment in Jesus, who lives forever in the eternal sanctuary of God's presence, whence he continues to mediate God's word to us, including through this piece of New Testament material, and to join our response to his, bringing us into the perfect communion of love for which we're created and for which we all long. All our hopes for the present and for the future lie in Jesus. We must cling to him in faith, hope, and love. And where this brings suffering, and it may, it doesn't have to, but if there's resistance, it will. When this brings suffering, we're to cling all the more closely, knowing that we're sharing in Jesus' suffering, yes, but we'll also share in his resurrection. A last point. An analysis of the structure of this oration, this speech, demonstrates that it is the priesthood of Christ which is the central theme of the oration. Part 1 lists divine and human titles of Jesus. We'll look at it tomorrow. Reaching its climax, among all the titles given, the climax one is High Priest, which links the human and the divine. Part 2 looks at Jesus' divine and human nature. Section A looks at his connection with God, and because it's so intimate, we can trust Jesus to be revealing the real God to us. Part B of that same section connects with mankind. He's one of us, so he's able to be compassionate with me and with you in our struggles, because he's human, fully like us. Part 3 looks at the three essential characteristics of priesthood. And please keep in mind, the priesthood we're talking about is the basic priesthood which we all share is the priesthood of baptism. You've all been to baptisms, I'm sure, and you've heard the words when the anointing happens. A little girl, child, or a boy child, or an adult is anointed priest, prophet, and king. There's only one priest in the Christian world, and that's Jesus. And everyone who shares his life shares his priesthood. We all do it differently. A wife is a priest to her husband. A mother is a priest to her children. A nurse is a priest to the people in hospital bed. And the public servants are priests to the community, trying to build a community that makes sense. And so it goes on. We're all differently priests. Some are ordained as priests, yes, to be mediating grace to the assembled community. It's a very beautiful gift to give the community. It's one way of being a priest. So part four is an exhortation to endurance, and part five is an exhortation for us to live fully a Christian life. I ran over it there, but if you actually look at the... I'm not asking you to do this, but anyhow, I've done it for you. If you look at the text and count the verses even, the very central verse in the whole of the thing, if you number them all, is high priest. So it's clearly structured to make that point, which Paul intimates it a couple of times, but it's never explicitly developed in the New Testament apart from here, because Jesus clearly wasn't a priest in the Jewish sense. He belonged to the tribe of David. He wasn't tribe of Jacob. He wasn't of the Levi. Because priesthood was hereditary. So from Jesus couldn't be a priest in their sense. But our author is saying, yes, he was. And you Hebrews who love the cult and love the ceremonies and love the priesthood and love the temple and all of that, you haven't left it behind. You've been taken into the fullness of it in the person of Jesus and in the assembled Christian community. It's a passionate appeal from a pastor to a Christian community. It's not a piece of abstract academic Christology. The author highlights the priesthood of Christ, but only so that they will recognize in Christ the mediator of the eternal redemption and salvation for which they hope. The whole world's hoping for that. His aim is to encourage them to cling to Christ in hard times, which they're obviously having, and to continue their Christian mission in the world to their Jewish brothers and sisters, in fact, to the whole world. I'm now going to play a little bit of music for